this evening, if God would give me the grace, I'd like to speak of a subject that I think bears great relevance upon the scenes of today, and pray the Lord again will give me the grace to speak about it in a way that will be not just interesting, but will cause you to ponder these things in your heart, take them with you, to meditate upon them, ruminate upon them, and God give us all a greater increase in the understanding of them. I want to talk about what I would term the last day of the last days. The last day of the last days. If you're a student of the Bible, and I know many of you are very well read in the Bible, you know of scriptures that I'll probably go to, and your mind's probably already racing towards those. I feel, though, tonight I ought to address what maybe sometimes we call the white elephant in the room. The dominant belief or understanding among Christian believing peoples today about the return of Jesus Christ or this last day teaches that there is going to be a time in which the Lord is going to rapture the church out of this earth. And if you've paid any attention at all to certain books or movies or TV shows that have come out about the Left Behind series, you know what I'm talking about. That there's going to come a day in which the Lord is going to rapture the believers and take them to heaven. The scene that always disturbs me is when someone is riding in an airplane and the pilot is one of those people that are raptured and you're left there in that airplane. That's a terrifying thing, isn't it, to think that the Lord might rapture the pilot out and leave you behind. And so that's where the phrase left behind. They go to things like are mentioned in the 24th chapter of Matthew and 25th chapter in the Olivet Discourse about you don't want to be one of those left behind. And then there's different ways you can hear this slice and dice. The rapture is going to come either before Great Tribulation or in the middle of a Great Tribulation, or at the end of a Great Tribulation. And those who maintain this, have a way of talking about it as pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. It reminds me of a Dristan commercial. I don't know why it does, but about post-sinus trib. But it's very confusing. It's a very confusing argument that they make, but they have scriptures that they allude to. Then after this tribulation period, which is supposed to last 7 years, the Lord will return to earth to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And they go to Revelation 20. And then from there, various other verses to link to it to prove that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. The righteous will reign with him. And then after the 1,000 years, he will return to heaven, at which time, depending on the version of this that you believe, that there's going to be a massing of the evil nations under the headship of the Antichrist, who will gather their armies to fight the Lord's host at a place called Armageddon. And then the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. The Lord's army, I'm glad to tell you, is going to win. And then the Lord will raise the dead and have the general judgment. And it'll take the righteous home, and the wicked will be consigned to everlasting moral misery. That is the gist of what I understand, that the most popular, by far, view of the end times is. Some call this the premillennial doctrine. And I'm not usually a one to talk about what other people believe, but because it is so dominant, I feel an urgency to say this. But my studies of the scriptures have brought me to a totally different view than this premillennial view. And what I think the scripture teaches not only is not the premillennial view, but it is a far superior view than the premillennial view. So I want to look at how do we say what the truth is about the last days, or the last time, the last day of the last days, and in a way that's uncomplicated. Now, that's a real hard task for me. Your pastor can tell you right now, Brother Mike Montgomery can take the simplest thing and make it complicated. And so I'm working against my own self. I need the Lord's grace to help me tonight. So pray for me, and I pray that this won't be tedious. That there is a last day coming is abundantly taught in God's Word. The Lord Himself taught it. And there's at least five verses of Scripture in the sixth chapter of John when the Lord specifically mentions in the last day or at the last day. And several of them are, I hope, are very familiar with it. I'm going to turn to it just for just a moment to read about this. If you haven't heard these verses before, you probably have been asleep during the times when it was, because it's been mentioned so many times in my experience of being an old Baptist. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 39, the Lord says this, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." I hope there's no need for me to go much further with that. It seems self-explanatory. That the Lord was sent by His Father to do the will of His Father, and here it is, there's no guesswork what the Father's will is, that all which the Father has given Him, He should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. That sounds like to me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this earth to do a work, and that work was the will of the Father to save every single one the Father gave Him. And in so doing, He will raise it up again at the last day. The next verse says, "And this is," as if this wasn't enough, here's a further statement of God's will, "And this is the will of Him which sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." After stating a very objective statement, this is a true across the board, "For anyone that the Father giveth me, I will raise it up again at the last day." For those who believe on me, these are the ones who know that they are among those that the Father hath given me. The Lord Jesus Christ knows them that are His. Their names are written in what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And Isaiah says they are engraved in the palms of His hands. Jesus Christ knows who His people are. In the 10th chapter of John, He says, "I know my sheep, and they know me." And He says, "I give them eternal life." We find in this text, here is a way for the ones that the Father gave Him to know that they belong to Jesus Christ. Whosoever seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. It doesn't mean they get everlasting life because they believe, but they may know that they have everlasting life when they believe. Believing is the way to assurance of salvation. Eternal life, eternal salvation is a guarantee to every single one the Father chose in Christ. But assurance of salvation is not a guarantee. We may be blessed to have that assurance of salvation, but not all of God's people have the assurance of that salvation. But those that believe on the Son, that seeth the Son, and the only way that you can see the Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the third chapter of John says it like this, "Verily, verily, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And a little bit later on, He says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You see, we cannot see the things of God. We cannot enter into the things of God until and unless we have been born again of God's Spirit. Not before, but only after we've had that wonderful, direct, immediate work of God that He does without the help of man. But here we find in the sense of believing, here's how you know. Going down into the 44th verse, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Sound like to me that everyone that the Father gives him, he's going to draw him to himself. This is not predicated upon the believer coming to the Lord. This is all predicated upon the Lord drawing him to himself. And that is a work that is done by God Himself. And everyone that He draws to Himself, as we've read in this 44th verse, that comes to Him, and we come to Him, I believe, when we're born of the Spirit of God. When we come to Him in that sense, we cannot come to Him in that way except the Father which sent Him draw us to Him. And everyone that He does that to, He will raise it up again at the last day. And then finally, in the 54th verse, He says, "Whoso eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is oftentimes used to support the idea that in the communion service, that the bread and the wine literally turn into the body and the blood of Christ. And this text that I've just read to you does not say that. What it is saying is that the one that belongs to Jesus Christ, when they have been given the Spirit of God and regeneration, they have something within them that feeds upon God Himself. They have a hunger and a thirst for God. And every child of God has that disposition within them if they've been born of the Spirit. This is identifying who the children of God is. This is not giving a statement of how you become a child of God. But if you are a child of God, you've got something in you that yearns and groans within your body, yearning for release, yearning for God, yearning for the God that implanted that righteous thing within it. But notice in all five verses it said, the last day. He'll raise it up at the last day. That can only mean the resurrection of the body. You see, the Spirit has already been dealt with in the Romans. And we can just briefly go to John chapter 5. In verse 25, we find where the Lord Himself says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." We find that in this text, it teaches a now is hour. That means that something was happening right then and there, and it would continue to happen. And what is it? He says, "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." In the 24th verse, He's already said something that led up to it, but let me go back to it and read. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." These people are the ones who have everlasting life. They believe because they have everlasting life. It is a qualification, if you will. It is a characteristic trait that if you believe in him, that the one that is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you believe in Him that sent the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you already have everlasting life. You're not going to get it. You have it right then and there. You have it already before you believed. It's what brought about the ability for you to believe. You see? And He says, "I say unto you that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." In this wonderful sense, there is a day of condemnation coming, and that condemnation is the wrath of God that is reserved against sin. But if you're one of those who God has worked that miracle work of regeneration in, you have passed from death to life, right then and right there. You are alive in the presence of God. You are just as if you had never sinned, and you belong to Him. You're one of those that Jesus Christ is returning to raise up at the last day. Now, that is the soul and spirit under consideration. We heard Brother Chris speak about the grace of regeneration, and when you're born again, that part of you that is your soul and spirit is regenerated. But the flesh still has sin in it. And we find that the regeneration of our soul and spirit does, the regeneration of the soul and spirit does to the soul and spirit what the resurrection will do to the body when the body's resurrected. When the soul and spirit is regenerated, it is made as fit for heaven as it ever needs to be. When the child of God dies, what happens to that soul and spirit, to that regenerated soul and spirit. It goes back to God, which gave it immediately. It doesn't have to go somewhere and wait for it to be cleansed of sin. It is already fit to live in heaven with God. That's why Paul would say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's why he was willing to be separate from the body, because he knew that when he was, his soul was separated from his body. He knew where his soul was going. It was going to live, be alive, awake and aware in the presence of Jesus Christ up in heaven. That's what happens for all the souls of all the dearly departed children of God. And imagine up in heaven right now, all the millions of God's people who have died here on earth, whose bodies are buried somewhere, whose bodies, who knows where they are, God knows. But they are still alive, awake and aware in heaven. That is their soul. You know, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. That's what Jesus Christ told those Sadducees. He says He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That meant, as far as I can understand it, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in some way, some form alive. And I believe that means their soul and spirit was alive before God right then when Jesus Christ spoke those words. But what about the body? The 28th and 29th verse explains for us what happens to the body. And I'll read this quickly and move on. He says, "And marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." But notice he doesn't say here and now. It's a coming hour, but it hasn't come yet. It's still to happen. And what does he say here? "In the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." What we find here is, here is the final conclusion. The spirit and the soul has been dealt with in regeneration. What about the body? The body cannot live without the soul. The soul can live without the body, but the body cannot live without the soul. But when the body dies, it goes back to the earth from which it came. But God is coming back. He's going to send His Son back for that body, because He didn't just die for the soul. He died for body, soul, and spirit. And He's not going to be finished with that part of it until he's told by His Father to return and gather up His jewels. And that means the resurrection of the body. The body that has been put in the grave shall be raised up out of the grave. But not just the righteous, but the unjust. The wicked will also be resurrected. But notice, it's not the resurrection to life, it's the resurrection to condemnation or damnation. What they're being raised to is to a judgment. And what I gather from that, brethren, is that the only judgment that is yet to take place is when God has, when He judges the wicked. And that's not to say that He's going to give the wicked a chance to prove that they weren't as wicked as maybe they seem to be. What He's going to do is He's going to show them why they're going to where He's going to send them. That's the judgment that's going to happen to them. But the righteous are the righteous because they were made righteous in Christ. And their judgment was brought to bear upon their Lord when He hung upon the cross to die for their sins. When He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, we were made to be the righteousness of God in Him. He was judged in our room instead. He took our judgment, and He took unto Himself the wrath of God for sin, and He tasted death for us. And because He did, we no longer stand in fear, should stand in fear, of judgment. Our judgment is in Christ. Now at the last day, this is that hour that is coming. The now is hour is regeneration. That's happening right now. It will continue to happen until the last heir of promise is brought into this world. It may happen at the conception of that last heir. It may happen at the birth of that last heir of promise. It may happen at the death of that last heir. But nevertheless, when the last of God's elect is brought into this world, when they are quickened to divine life, then cometh the end. Now, that's the last day. In the 11th chapter of John, in the 24th verse, we find Martha, just before the Lord came to raise the body of Lazarus, she says this, and I hope that anybody who wonders about the resurrection to come, is there a resurrection of the just and the unjust? Yes. But the question is, are the unjust resurrected at the same time as the just? You see, in the most popular view, the just are dealt with thousand years before, And then 1,000 years later, the Lord will resurrect the unjust and deal with them separately. What does the Bible say, though? Does the Bible say that, or does it say something else? Does the Bible say that there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust? Yes. Does it say that there is a separation in time and space from those resurrections? No. There is one moment of resurrection, and we'll see this, and Martha alludes to it here in the 24th verse of the 11th chapter of John. Martha saith unto him, that is unto Jesus, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She knew that there was a resurrection to come, and it was at the last day, the last day of this time world. When time will come to an end, that the last day of that is when Jesus Christ is returning to raise the dead, both the just and the unjust. We find, before I get to, I'm going to skip over to Acts just quickly to a verse of Scripture that I hope that you'll keep in mind and that you'll reflect upon. And it's a very potent verse. It's in the 24th chapter of Acts and in the 15th verse. This is when Paul is making his defense of his ministry, of the things that he's been preaching before his own people, the Jews. And he says this about himself in the 14th verse. He says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." That resurrection of the dead, notice how he phrases it, it is not a resurrection of the just and then a resurrection of the unjust. That resurrection is both of the just and the unjust. The unjust will be raised at the same time that God raises the just. Now, I want to go back to John for just a minute, and then I want to move on from this, because this is a point that is oftentimes debated, but here it is clearly lined out in Jesus' own words to some people in the 12th chapter of John in the 48th verse. And I know that I don't have time to go into all the details about what this verse means, but I just want to get this one thought out of it. This verse is dealing with those who are not His people. And listen to the words of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, He says this, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now that is speaking not about those of God's people who from time to time misunderstand the gospel, or from time to time seem to backslide from attending church, or maybe never submit themselves for baptism. This is talking about people who hate the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are people who have rejected the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He's the only one that would know this. I can't tell who are God's people and who are not. But Jesus Christ can, because He knows who His people are. He says about these people that reject Him that they will be judged at the last day. Well, is there two different last days, or is there just one last day? I believe there's just one last day. The last day of time is when Jesus Christ will raise the dead, both the just and the unjust. Clearly, there is no separation in time and space between the resurrection of the one category of people and the resurrection of the other category of people. Now, I want to go to one other passage of Scripture that I think is very important for us to keep in mind as we consider this, and that's in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, who I believe was divinely inspired to write this epistle, has this to say about the appearings of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in the latter verses of the ninth chapter of Hebrews, where Paul mentions three appearings of Christ. And the first appearing of Christ is, we'll start reading in the 23rd verse. It says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with themselves, the things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's the first time Paul mentions the appearing of Jesus Christ. But notice this, that appearing is happening right now. Jesus Christ is appearing in heaven in the presence of God for us, and Paul now will explain why He is appearing in heaven. It's because of the appearing that He first made on earth before, when He says this,
nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest, entered into the holy place every year without blood of others. For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I hope I don't make this too confusing. I just want to say this. Paul says Christ is appearing in heaven right now because he appeared on earth to do something. And what did he appear on earth to do? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His whole purpose in appearing the first time on earth was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now the question is, did Christ do what Paul said he did? Did Christ actually put away sin? And if Christ is to be believed when he hung upon that cross and said, "It is finished," then I believe that he means that he did put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin has been dealt with. The issue of sin has been dealt with. God's wrath has been appeased. He no longer holds us before Him as unreconciled, defiled sinners that deserve to be cast into everlasting oil of misery. Why? Because this man, Jesus Christ, came to put away our sin so that God now looks upon us as holy and without blame in love. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, but now notice in the last verse of this ninth chapter what he says. He says in the 28th verse, he says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." That tells me that there was a first appearing, there is a now appearing, and there's going to be a second appearing. The first appearing was of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on this earth for the purpose of putting away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The now appearing is a result of His successfully putting away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He would not have been permitted back into heaven if He had not successfully satisfied His Father and done the will of Him that sent Him. But because He did satisfy His Father, He is in heaven right now. That ought to give us hope, shouldn't it? If you've ever felt the presence of God, of Jesus Christ, if you've ever thrilled at the name of Jesus Christ, if you've ever thrilled at the thought that He took your sins and bore them in His body to the cross and nailed your sins to the cross and they are put away from you as far as the east is from the west, you ought to have a thrilling hope within you that you will see the face of God in peace when He returns the second time. What? Without sin. That means He's not coming back to finish up something He left undone the first time. He's not coming to fix something that needs to be fixed. He did what He came to do the first time. Amen. The second time He's coming is to take home His people. That's the last day. Now, any doctrine that teaches about the last day, about the coming of Jesus Christ, that says Jesus Christ is coming for the righteous, going back up with the righteous, and coming back down for the wicked, has Christ coming back to earth one time too many. Jesus Christ is only returning to this earth a second time. He's come the first time. He's appearing in heaven right now. But He's bodily appearing one more time. And Paul will make us know in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus is not even going to step foot on this earth the second time. So what is the point here? That the plain teaching of Scripture is that the last day is the day when the dead will be raised back to life. The righteous to a resurrection of life, the unrighteous to a resurrection of damnation. It will happen at the same time. And when that happens, time is no more. Time ends. When Christ comes back, He's going to take His beloved home to heaven, and He's going to consign the wicked to everlasting oil of misery. There is an everlasting, eternal, burning hell. And the wicked, the devil, and his angels will be cast there one of these days. But there is a heaven. I'm thankful to tell you this. There is a heaven. And when Jesus Christ came the first time, it was to deal with the sin question, and He did that. And because He did, He's coming back for one reason only, and that is to take His people home. Now, what about Him reigning? Is He coming back to reign? I want to go, as I bring my remarks to a close,
Man, I tell you what, that clock sure moves fast. Sure moves fast. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at a passage of Scripture and then try to be done in the next 10, 15, or 45 minutes. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul says this, and I suppose I should start with the 19th verse. Because this kind of gives a little flavor of the problem that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in that church. That church was under the false, deluded thinking that the resurrection was an allegorical thing. It was a figurative thing. That the body, being matter, is evil and it will be destroyed and dissolved and never go away, and there won't be a resurrection of the body. Paul, in various and sundry ways, masterfully deals with that, and he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is going to resurrect the body. If He isn't going to resurrect our body, then He didn't resurrect the Lord's body. Because if we're not resurrected, then He's not resurrected. And because He is the first fruits of them that slept. If the first fruits be holy, then the lump is also holy. And I tell you what, Brother Philip, that's the one and only time I like to be called a lump. Which doesn't mean, in that context, a galoot. See, Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first resurrection from the dead to glory. There have been resurrections back to life. We heard about some of those from Brother Chris. But those were resurrections back to a natural life. The people that Christ raised back, like Jairus' daughter or Lazarus, they were brought back to life to die again. But Jesus Christ is the first one, the first human being, to be resurrected to a glorified life. And you see the evidence of it in all that is said in the Gospels about Christ, how he was the same, but he was different. He was able to hold their eyes so they couldn't see him. He was able to appear in their sight just miraculously. There were things about him that were different than about the makeup of his body. But it was that same body that was crucified, that was put in the grave. It was that body that came out of the grave, but it had been glorified. It had been changed. And that change that happened to him is the same change that Paul says will happen to us in the resurrection. If it doesn't happen to us, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And what does that mean? Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. You're yet in your sin, and we are all men most miserable. I'd ask the question, if the resurrection is a fallacy, if it's a myth, if it's a fairy tale, then what are we doing here tonight? We ought to be doing something else. The cornerstone, the very heart of our belief, the very heart of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because His resurrection proves that we will be resurrected also one of these days. So he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Paul uses the word sleep to speak about the children of God whose bodies are dead. Dead bodies, but they're considered to be asleep, because why? God will wake them up again in the day of the resurrection. Now their bodies may have corrupted back to dust. They may have been burnt in some fire. They may have been committed to the sea. Who knows where the body is? I'm glad I don't have to know these things. My faith is that God knows where every body of every one of His people lay. And He's going to raise that body back to life. But more than that, that very same body, no matter what condition it was at the time of its death, no matter how it's molded in the years since, He's going to raise that body back up. And He's going to change it and fashion it like unto the precious body of Jesus Christ. It was a natural body. It will be a spiritual body. A real body, but a spiritual body. And so here Paul says, for as in Adam. For it says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. You see, the last day is His coming. He's coming back at the last day. And why is He coming back? Is He coming back to raise all humanity? He's going to raise the dead, all the dead, both the just
and the unjust. But I want you to notice that He's going to glorify only those that belong to Him that the Father gave Him. He's going to raise it up again at the last day. Those bodies are going to be changed like His body was when it was resurrected. There is no process of mutation that will take place. It is not a mutation that takes place, but it is a change. It is an instantaneous change done by the grace of God. It will happen immediately, just like our regeneration of our soul and spirit happened. It will happen directly and immediately without the help of any man. It will be done by God Himself at the coming of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say about it? He says, them that are Christ at His coming. When the last one that are Christ, that belong, notice the possessive noun Christ, those that are Christ, those that belong to Christ, when all of them are brought to bear, have come into existence, then cometh the end. And that's what it says in the 24th verse. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. There is this last day is also the end. The end means there's no more after. That means no more time, no more this world, no more material world left over. It ends when He comes back. And the question then is, what is He doing in between now and then? Because the end has not come yet. Well, this next verse answers the question. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. You know what that tells me? Jesus Christ is reigning right now. He's not coming back to reign. He is reigning from heaven right now. He commenced His reign when He ascended on high and led captivity captive and sat at the right hand of God. He sits enthroned in power upon the throne of God, ruling at the good pleasure of His Father. And until the last of His children of His kingdom come into existence, He must reign. And He's reigning right now. When anybody says He's coming to reign, this verse says otherwise. Anyone says that Christ is coming up, coming down, going back up, and coming back down, anyone that says Christ is coming back more than two times to this earth, you've got Hebrews 9:28 to give the answer to. Anybody says that the unjust is being raised at a separate time and space from the just, you got John 12:48 to go to. Clearly enunciated verses. You don't have to go to Revelation 20 and try to explain something that is highly allegorical and that uses metaphors. Although you can listen to what they have to say, all you have to do is go to the clear statements of Scripture. And the clear statements of Scripture are sufficient because it's the Word of God, just as inspired as any other Scripture in the Word of God. And we ought to learn these basic principles of doctrine by the clearer worded texts than the allegorical ones. We find in the next 4 minutes, my watch says 9:41. Actually, now it says 8:35. It's going backwards. People talk about the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to set up a world government, and that world government is going to ultimately, deviously, cunningly take over all other world governments. And that's the world government that will be headed up by the Antichrist. Jesus Christ is going to come back and fight that Antichrist at Armageddon, where the Antichrist has gathered up Gog and Magog. Let me just say this, and just very quickly, I won't be able to do justice with the time left for me, but I want to just point out something to you. Just remember this is in 1 John chapter 2, and also in 1 John chapter 4. But in 1 John chapter 2, here's what John the Apostle says about the Antichrist. This is very important. He says, little children, this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Now, that's very plain and very clear. there's not going to come Antichrist. There were then, right in the day of John, Antichrist present. Now, what is an Antichrist? It's not complicated. It simply means this. Someone who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is Antichrist. And Antichrist has been in the world now for about 2,000 years. So there is no boogeyman called the Antichrist coming to raise up an army to fight the armies of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you have to speak about the Battle of Armageddon, let me just tell you when Jesus Christ did fight a battle and won the victory for us. That was on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, He fought our ancient foe and He defeated him upon the cross. And He led captivity captive when He ascended up on high. Here is our almighty champion, the captain of our host, of the host of God. The one who fought the battle. A captain will take his troops into army and with his troops command them to fight the foe. Our captain fought the battle all by himself. And he won. And he gave us the spoils of that victory. He gave us everything. And we didn't do any of the fighting. But he fought for us when to the world it seemed he was at his lowest ebb. When he hung upon that cross, he was fighting for you. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's my captain right there. That's my general right there upon the cross. Fighting for me and fighting for you. And he wouldn't come down from that cross until he knew he had safely delivered every heir of promise. And he's going to come back for them at the last day. The clearest description of the return of Jesus Christ. And I want to go with the clearest ones. I don't want to go with the allegorical ones. Even Matthew 25:31, which I believe is speaking about the second return of Christ, uses a lot of picture language or allegories. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the clearest, least allegorical description of the return of Christ. And we always leave this one for funerals. I don't know why. I do know why. But why don't we also use it in our worship services? This is the glorious truth. Now, everybody's heard about a rapture, that Jesus Christ is going to rapture the church. Did you know that there is a rapture? There is a rapture taught in God's words, but it's not like the people out there would have us to believe. The rapture is when we shall be caught up together to meet Him in the air. That's what the word rapture means, to be caught up together. Some of us will be alive when Christ comes. Imagine that. The day of the return of Jesus Christ, who shall return with the shout and with the voice of God and with the trump of God and the voice of the... I'm getting all of it mixed up, but you understand it's going to be a very loud and very obvious return. Jesus Christ is not... It's not going to be left to doubt. When Jesus Christ comes, we'll know it. It's not going to be a hidden secret thing. It's going to be a public thing. It's going to be the most public thing that ever was. All eyes shall see Him. Even those who pierced Him, they shall see Him. And when He returns, we will meet Him in the air. I think about what it says in the first chapter of Revelation. He says, "He cometh, behold, He cometh with clouds." And what I see in that is that He's going to come back with the souls and spirits of all the redeemed with Him. Imagine those clouds that will be coming with Jesus Christ. And when He comes back, those souls and spirits will be rejoined with the resurrected, glorified bodies that were left behind and when they died and they were buried. But notice this, dear friend. Every single one that the Lord and Savior comes back for, He's going to get and He's going to take them home to glory. There won't be any left behind on this earth that belong to Him. Everyone safely caught up together to meet Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What do we have in the Bible? What does the Bible say about the last day? What I find is a glorious moment. The moment. The moment of moments. It's like my brother David says, imagine if the Lord would come back right now. What a way to end the worship service. Wouldn't it be great to stop this long-winded sermon and Jesus Christ came back? Wouldn't have to hear Brother Philip anymore.
Thank you.
Wouldn't have to hear me anymore. You'd hear the best preacher that ever preached. You'd hear Jesus Christ. Imagine that, seeing the face of Christ. Being able to see the glory of God. No man can see His face and live. because they're sinners, but we'll be free of sin. We'll be fit to live in heaven. We'll have a body that will never die, will never get sick, never get old. There will be no more sad parting, no more funerals. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more crime. I'll know you, you'll know me, but I'll know people there that I didn't even know here. Why? Because Jesus Christ says, and Paul says it too, we'll know as we're known. We'll see His face. Paul said in the 17th chapter of Psalms, when I awaken His likeness, then shall I be satisfied. The Bible didn't say anything really about what heaven looks like up there. I suppose it's because in our current condition, we wouldn't appreciate it. All we need to know right now is that Jesus Christ promised He'd come back, and He will. That He finished the work the Father sent Him to do the first time, and He did. That He's reigning in heaven, reigning from heaven right now, appearing in the presence of God for us, making intercession for us, and giving us that wondrous sense of hope that He lives, and therefore we shall live too. And that the promise is sure and steadfast that He's coming back one of these days to raise us up and change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto His own precious body, to cause us to be caught up together, to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'll take that over anything else. How about you, brethren?
Yeah.
I'll take that. God bless you, is my prayer.